Hi everyone, good afternoon, good morning, good evening, depending where you're at. I know we have an international audience. I'm Shira Hecht-Kohler, the Director of Education from 929. We're thrilled to be partnering in this wonderful series with Torah in Motion. And it's so wonderful to be learning with so many of you together again today. And we are honored today to be learning with Rabbanit Dina Freundlich, who will be leading us through Sefer Devarim in our journey. Dina is a core member of the faculty at Midrashat Lindenbaum in Yerushalayim, where she teaches Talmud and Halacha. She also is, some of you may have heard at the beginning, the pregame. She also is a coordinator of their recently launched Matmidot Scholars Program, a very robust program at Midrashat Lindenbaum. Before making Aliyah, she was the Talmud department chair at Maya Note, Yeshiva High School in Teaneck, and we learned together in Stern College, Yeshiva University, and it's just amazing to have Dina teaching us today. Everyone, just some Zoom etiquette, I guess. You know, everyone has a prerogative: cameras on, cameras off. Mine will be both, because I have a lot of kids running around here. That we would love to see your faces if that's possible, and if you have thoughts throughout, feel free to have a conversation in the chat group. We will be opening for questions at the end, so Dina will not be looking at the chat until the end. But if you want to kind of add comments throughout, that's a wonderful way to be kind of interacting with the others in this community. So Dina, thank you so much for teaching and learning with us today.
Perfect. Thank you, really. Thank you, Shira. And yeah, thank you to Rabbi Kelman and just everybody who's joined. Really, this is a phenomenal initiative. Okay, so let's get started. So yes, I see somebody asked about a source sheet, so I'm going to share the screen right now to call it up so that everybody can see it. Here it is. There we go. Okay, so we're going to be talking about Sefer Devarim, and sort of what I actually think is super impressive about this whole initiative is sort of the challenge of trying to capture an entire like book of Tanakh in like one, 45-minute to an hour, shiur. But I was very relieved when I saw that Sefer Devarim was still available because I actually think that Sefer Devarim is like an awesome book to try this with. And the reason is that if you would have asked me like a bunch of years ago, what's Sefer Devarim about, if you had to like sum it up in like one sentence, what would you say it's about? So here, if there was interaction, I would have actually asked you, so everybody can take a few seconds to think in your own heads, actually, what would you say, right? If you had to like in a phrase, in a few words, in a sentence, sum it up, like what would you say? Because some of the other books are easier, right? Like Bereishis is pretty easy. I would say like creation and like, the forefathers, Shemot, right? You sort of have Yetzirah, Mitzrayim, Matan Torah, right? Devarim, honestly, if you asked me for one word to like call it, I think I would have said hodgepodge. Okay. Literally, I think that's probably the best word that I would have come up with, a hodgepodge, right? Now, why would I have said a hodgepodge? Because if you really try to think about what Devarim is, it really seems to be this hodgepodge of lots of different, like, sort of ideas that Moshe's throwing out at the people. Now, often I think, I bet even a few of you maybe had in mind to say maybe Moshe's goodbye speech, because in many ways that is what Devarim is, right? The people are on the cusp of entering Eretz Yisrael after this 40-year journey. Moshe, their fearless leader, is not going to be joining them. And in many ways, Sefer Devarim kind of is his goodbye speech to his beloved people, as again, they're on the cusp of entering and leaving him behind. And therefore, in many ways, what it reminds me of is kind of like the type of goodbye speech that a parent might give their child as they're sending them off to college, or as they're sending them off in the airport to their year in Israel, or something like that. And what, in fact, might that goodbye speech look like, again, of a parent sending their kid off to college or to their year in Israel? It might look like a hodgepodge, right? And what do I mean? It will be like reminiscences of like all these like family memories that they've had over the past few years. And I'm sure the parents will sprinkle in lots of advice, everything ranging from like how to do their laundry to like how to manage their finances. Like it's just, again, that's what a goodbye speech between, like, say, a parent, and in many ways, Moshe has actually been the nation's father. And again, this beloved child, which in this case is a whole nation, but like it makes sense that it sort of is this, again, oh, and by the way, in addition, of course, to memories that the parents will share and all these different ideas about, again, finances and laundry and things like that, of course, the parents are also going to say, and remember all the values that we instilled in you, and make sure you don't do anything we wouldn't do, and like things like that. And really, in many ways, that is exactly Sefer Devarim. It's Moshe giving his goodbye speech and doing exactly that. He starts off, right, with throwing in some memories of different events they've gone through, some actually not so positive, but some very positive. He even, like, goes over Matan Torah, for example, right? So there's lots of memories of, like, you know, the family bonding times. And he throws in lots of admonishments and lots of, like, for, you know, don't do anything I wouldn't do and don't do a Avodah Zarah when you get there and maintain all the values that we've instilled. And, well, basically that kind of, and lots and lots of laws. That's a critical piece, which, again, I think a parent would also sort of remind their child of all these rules. Lots and lots of devarim. In fact, we often call it Mishneh Torah, right? A repetition of the Torah, because lots of it is Moshe like reminding them about lots of the different laws, many of which even appear in earlier books, but that he just really wants to make sure they're going to remember, you know, in his absence. So again, that for years and years was at least my conception of Sefer Devarim. Again, this sort of, you know, hodgepodge of Moshe's, you know, goodbye speech to the people. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. However, a teacher of mine years ago, I wish I even remember who it was so I could give them credit, but I don't even remember which teacher it was. But a teacher of mine years ago had sort of given us this like assignment to do like over the summer. She actually said, or he, I don't even remember if it was a man or a woman, had said to basically try to take a book of the Torah, could be any of the 24 books, and read the entire thing through cover to cover in one sitting. And they said like you could skim, you don't have to like read carefully, but like in one single sitting, like go through the entire thing cover to cover. And at first glance, that seems like crazy, right? Like it takes us like several months of like Kriyas HaTorah, right? To like get through Seyed Devarim. But if you're kind of just skimming and you're kind of vaguely familiar, it's actually not that hard to do. And it was awesome, awesome advice. Like I recommend it. Again, I wish I could remember which teacher it was who said it so I could give them credit. It was a phenomenal like assignment. And I actually did it with Sefer Devarim, which is why I love Devarim, and which is why when Rabbi Kelman asked me to do this, I was like, oh, I want Devarim. Anyway, so I actually did that with Sefer Devarim that summer. I took a day and like read through the whole thing, like cover to cover in one sitting. And what jumped out at me was this like crazy realization about Devarim that I certainly had never realized before. And that, again, I really don't think I would have realized without sort of having that assignment of doing the entire thing cover to cover in one sitting, which was, I would actually like to suggest based on doing that I actually think the entire book of Devarim, again, contrary to what I know I certainly grew up thinking, that it's like this goodbye speech, I actually think the entire book is about one single event. It's actually really kind of like a narrative, which I think we don't usually think of Devarim that way, right? We think of Bereishis as narrative and Shemot. I think Devarim is sort of a narrative that's describing one event almost the entire time, cover to cover, beginning to end, is actually about one event, which is crazy, right? And I bet you're probably even thinking, what event? Like, even if you think Devarim's about an event, it's hard to even think of what that event would be. I'll tell you what I think it is, and I hope that I'll make a convincing case for it. I think the entire book of Devarim is about what's called Brit Har Gerizim V'Har Eval, this covenant that the people are instructed to enact on these two mountains. One is called Har Gerizim, Mount Gerizim, and the other one Har Eval, when they would enter into the land. Now, at first glance, even suggesting something like that, right, that the entire book is about this one event, Brit Har Gerizim and Har Eval, first of all, just seems crazy, because I would imagine that a lot of you have probably read through Devarim at some like point in your lives, even if it's just going every week to shul and hearing it in Kriyas HaTorah. And like, if I had taken a survey, so first of all, if I'd even asked you what's Devarim about, I doubt that any of you would have said Brit Gerizim V'Eval. And second of all, if I would also ask you, list the top 10 events in Jewish history, I doubt that Brit Gerizim V'Eval would have made it on a single one of our lists. So how can I be trying to argue now that an entire book, and there's only five of them, it's not like there's like 1,000, there's five books of the Torah, and I'm trying to argue that one entire book is about this one single event that like none of us would have even put on our top 10. But as I said, I hope I will make a convincing case. So first, I actually want to show you what makes me really be convinced that I think the entire book is in fact about this covenant on Har Gerizim and Har Eval. And of course, then we're going to have to ask the million-dollar question, which is why, like, if in fact that's true, like what on earth is so significant about this like covenant on Har Gerizim and Har Eval that it could even be that many of you never even heard of, certainly wouldn't have put it on your list of top 10 that make it so important. Okay, so let's take a look. With that intro, let's take a look at the source sheet that I brought. So first, yeah, I want to yeah, even, yeah. I hope, make a compelling case that is actually what the whole book is about.
Dina, so, I just want to interrupt for yes. half a second. First of all, a couple people asked if you could widen the source sheet. where you go to view and hit page width so we can see it. And yeah, thank you. And
we've got, is that already better, or should I go to view?
You don't mind. I got a cover request, so you could speak a little bit slower.
Yes, I know I speak quickly. Sorry. Okay, I'm glad for the reminder.
Okay, there's a lot to cover. Take an extra 5 minutes to finish the share. I apologize, but just I want to thank you very much.
Absolutely. Is the source sheet good now? Okay, here. So I'll take that away so that I can see the whole thing. So to take a look, Brit Har Grizim and Har Eval gets mentioned twice in the Book of Devarim. Once is basically here in Parshat Re'eh at the very beginning. And again, it's not like it gets a ton of coverage. Basically gets like 7 psukim, basically from Chavav through Lamed Bet. Just to even give a brief overview and take a look at it, because it could even be that some of you are thinking, I don't even know what this thing is. Basically, what God says is that, see, I'm placing before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing will be if you listen to the mitzvot of God, and the curses will be if you don't. And he basically says, when you come to this land that God is giving you and you inherit it, and basically what you're supposed to do is you're going to declare the blessing on this mountain called Har Gerizim and the curse on this mountain called Har Eval. And basically, that's what's going to happen. And then you should keep all these laws. Okay. That's basically, again, in Perek Yud Aleph. Then there's 15 chapters coming next after this with lots and lots of detailed laws. As I said, the bulk of Sefer Devarim really is Moshe reiterating to them a lot of mitzvot that he wants to make sure that they really remember to observe. And then suddenly, 15 chapters later, maybe 16, whatever it is, right? Do the math, right? In Devarim Perek Chav Zayin, right, 27, suddenly there's a second mentioning of Brit Har Grizim and Har Eval. And here it actually goes into much more detail about what we're actually supposed to do in this covenant. Where it describes, right, that Moshe commands them, and when they cross the Jordan into the land, they're supposed to set up stones, and they write upon them the Torah. And then basically half of the they have to build an altar and bring korban notes. And then basically what they describe is that half of the nation, half of the tribes would actually stand on Har Gerizim. They actually even list which tribes are on which mountain. And half of the tribes will stand on Har Eval. Again, so here's where they list which tribes are on which one. And then it actually goes through in detail all of the blessings and the curses that would actually be declared, right, on these mountains, right? The Levim would declare, you know, all these the blessings and the curses, and the nation would respond, Amru Amen, if you see each time, Vamar Kol Am Amen, Vamar Kol Am Amen. And this is this whole ceremony that they would enact on these two mountains. Okay, so that's sort of where we see it, where it appears in the Torah in Sefer Devarim. Again, so far though, right, doesn't seem to be the whole book is about it. We've got 7, you know, psukim here in Perek Yud Aleph, another Perek in Chav Zayin, but okay, whatever, doesn't seem to be the whole book. The reason that I would argue that the entire book really is in fact about this covenant is that if you take a look, and I even underlined so we could see, it says explicitly, see, I'm placing before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing you will get if you keep the mitzvot that I'm commanding you today. And the curse will be if you don't keep the mitzvot that I'm commanding you today, hayom. And then it actually says in the very last pasuk of this section about Brit Har Gerizim and Har Eval, Ushmartem la'asot et kol ha'chukim de'et ha'mishpatim asher anochu notin lefneichem hayom. Be careful that you should keep all of the laws that I'm giving before you today. And the very next pasuk, literally the very next pasuk, the opening pasuk of the next parak, the very parak of that pasuk aleph is, Eila ha'chukim ha'mishpatim asher tishmum la'asot baret. These are the chukim and the mishpatim that you should keep in the land. And there ensues the next 15 or 16 chapters of detailed laws. Point being that if we don't read it carefully, it appears as if we've got one mentioning, you know, short 7 psukim in Perek Yud Aleph, 15, 16 chapters in the middle, and then another mentioning, right, for the whole parak later, but they seem totally disconnected. It appears that all those chapters in the middle of detailed laws is a break or a barrier between the two mentionings. So that really, how can you argue the whole book is about it? It gets, I don't know, whatever, 20 psukim in the book, and that's it. But once we see this, that they're telling us that the entire covenant, these blessings and curses, are what we will get if we keep the laws, or the curses if we don't keep the laws, that God is giving us today, and then starts the listing of all the laws, what suddenly emerges is that, exactly as I said, the entire book is really about this covenant, because all of those chapters of laws in the middle between these two mentionings of the covenant are not a barrier or like a break in between. They themselves are the bulk of the covenant. They're the content. They are the laws that if you keep them, you will get the blessings. And if you don't keep them, you will get the curses. But point being, they themselves are the covenant. They're the critical piece. They're the content, right? They are, right? Otherwise, it just sort of says, blesses the person who keeps, you know, the laws and curses the person who doesn't. But those intermediate chapters are the critical part. And actually, to prove that even more, And actually, I think God wanted us to notice this. He didn't want us to miss the fact that he really made the entire book of Devarim about this covenant. He put opening and closing bookends in the beginning and the end so that we'll notice, really this entire unit is one long Brit Hart Reason and Hart Abel unit. How do we see that? Because as we said, the opening pasuk here is, Re'e anochi notem lefneichem hayom bracha uklala, right? See, I am placing before you today a blessing and a curse. And then if we jump all the way till the end, after this whole, right, all the details of how to actually enact the covenant, it then, and then actually, by the way, the chapters after this, right, here's Chav Zayin, Perek Chav Che and Chav Te, go through the detailed description. It's actually very depressing and frightening, of the exact blessings that we'll get if we keep it, but in much more length and detail, the curses that will befall us if we don't actually keep these laws. And then we get to chapter 30, where, again, as Chaval, it's not on the same page. I hope you can keep in mind the two psukim, where it then says, Re'e natati lefanecha hayom et hachayim v'yatatov et hamavet v'yatara. Right, I have testified before you today. Hachayim v'hamavet natati lefanecha habracha v'haklala. Ubacharta b'chayim. Notice the exact parallel language of Re'e natati lefanecha hayom. See, I am placing before you today, right? The life and the good and death and bad, the blessing and the curse. Choose life, which is exactly parallel to this beginning. Re'e anochi notein lefnechem hayom bracha uklala. So that it's almost like God is trying to like grab us by the shirt collar and say, don't get fooled. The fact that there's all these laws in between, don't let that make you miss that. Again, it's not just like a short mentioning of this covenant in Yid Aleph and then another one in Chafs Nayin. This entire unit, all the way from Perek Yid Aleph, going all the way, not even just through Chafs Nayin, because as I said, Chaf Chet and Chaf Tet go through the details of the blessings and the curses, ending with this closing bookend. That entire unit from chapter 11 through 30 is really all one long description of this covenant. So again, I hope that was convincing. I almost would even want to take questions now, but okay, I guess we'll hold them for after, because I hope that piece is like critical piece number one of, I hope, showing you by simply the text to me is like calling out to notice that. As I said, it was when I sat down to read the entire book in one sitting that I was like, oh my gosh, how did I never see this before? It's like so clear. So I hope the rest of you feel that way as well, that I really think the book is really all one long, long description of this covenant. What that brings us to, though, is the next obvious and critical question, which is if, in fact, I have made a compelling case just based on the text, that's really the bulk of Sefer Devarim, but that still raises the huge million-dollar question that I said at the beginning, which is, like, what on earth is the significance of this Brit Hargerizim and Har-Evel, this covenant, that, as I said, I doubt a single one of us would have put it on our list of top 10 events in Jewish history. I wouldn't even be surprised if some of you, when I first said it, were even thinking, I don't even know what that is, right? And here it is, I'm claiming that a whole book is about it. Like, what on earth is the significance of this covenant, this Brit Hargerizim and Har-Evel, that would merit having one of the five books of the Torah being all about it? So that's the million-dollar question. A secondary question, but the secondary question is going to become the key to the primary one, is what's the deal with this bizarre structure? Meaning, if in fact God wanted to make this entire book be about Brit Hargerizim and Har-Evel, then like, this is confusing. Like, I bet most of us missed that. Again, I certainly missed it for all those years. Like, it's so weird that God sort of has like one piece of it, then all these laws, and then another piece of it. Like, what's the deal with that like bizarre structure such that we could even miss that it's actually all part of one thing. So those are two questions. What's the significance? What's the deal with the structure? Okay, hope everybody with me so far. And Jay, can I just check in? How's my speech? Has it gotten slower or do I still
need to? It's gotten slower, but people have still requested a little bit more slowly.
Okay.
I know it's hard. I also sometimes speak very quickly. So if you're asking, that's what's...
Yes, that's why I'm asking, because I know I tend to speak fast. Okay, I'm going to try to slow down even more.
Thank you.
Okay, so here we go. So what I would actually suggest is that the second question, as I said, the question about what's the deal with this odd structure of like one mentioning of the Brit, then all these laws in the middle, and then a second one, that I actually think is the key to understanding the Brit significance, right? Again, our two questions is why this bizarre structure? What is so significant about this Brit that it gets a whole book about it? I think that the bizarre structure is the key to unraveling and understanding what the significance is. Why? Because that seemingly bizarre structure of having a mentioning of the covenant right, where they have to sort of have this ritual enactment, and then all these detailed laws in the middle, and then having sort of a bookend piece where you have another piece or another mentioning of sort of this ritual enactment, is an exact carbon copy of another critical Brit in the Torah. And I think that by God putting Grizim and Aval, giving it that structure, is God's way of calling out to us, again, grabbing us by the shirt collar and saying, yes, the entire book of Devarim is about this covenant. And notice its significance is I gave it this structure because remember the other covenant I gave you that has that identical structure, which is none other than Brit Har Sinai, than Matan Torah. And I don't think any of us would like doubt or question Matan Torah's significance, right, for Jewish history. I bet all of us would have put that on our top 10 list. Matan Torah has this identical structure, where the way that Matan Torah plays out is that, is that you basically first have, here, let me just make this smaller so that we can see it, is basically in Perek, I didn't put the whole thing here because it wouldn't fit. It would have been too long. But basically, so here, I'll go back to this for a second, is in basically Perek Yotet and Perek Chaf of Sefer Shemot is what we all think of as like the Matan Torah section. That's where God comes and gives us the Ten Commandments amidst thunder and lightning and all of that and says, I am Hashem, your God, and don't have any other gods, and honor your parents and keep Shabbos, et cetera, right? That's in basically, right, chapters 19 and 20 of Shemot. Right after this amazing thunder and lightning show on Har Sinai, right after it comes, I hope some of you know, comes Parshat Mishpatim, right? Literally, right? Matan Torah is in Yitro, and then comes Mishpatim. Mishpatim is like, honestly, it's kind of like boring. I feel bad saying it, but like Mishpatim is the first section in the Torah where we have minutia, like detailed laws of Eved Ivri, and what if you dig a pit, and what are my responsibilities to you if I hurt you? And it's like literally psukim after psukim of like detailed minutia, such that reading it again, sort of straight through, we like go from this like high of this thunder and lightning inspiration of Matan Torah into Mishpatim, and we're kind of like, oh man, like that's like a downer, right? Like it was so exciting in Parsha Yitro. What happened to Mishpatim? But then what happens at the end of Parsha Mishpatim, after all these detailed laws, when we kind of think, oh, all the exciting parts are over, all of a sudden, after again, basically, prakim like Chav Aleph, Chav Bet, Chav Gimel, three straight chapters of just minutia, all of a sudden comes Perek Chav Dalid, okay, of Sefer Shemot, where it's suddenly like the tail end ritual enactment ceremony of Matan Torah that we thought was long gone, right? And basically, here is where God basically tells them, he tells Moshe, by the way, it's even here in Perek Chav Dalid, that's where Am Yisrael finally say, Na'aseh V'Nishma, Moshe takes blood, he sprinkles it on the people, he sets up Matzevot, right? Basically, it's this closing piece of Matan Torah that came after all the detailed laws. And I think actually the part of the incredible message that God is giving us, both in Matan Torah, and then especially by repeating it, by Brit Har Grizim and Har Eval, is that certainly I can say for myself, I hope that some of you agree, I read that and I think that is so weird, right? Like, keep it all together, make Matan Torah, and then give the detailed laws. It's so weird that we sort of have this like inspirational thunder and lightning show, detailed laws,
and then go back to this like amazing inspirational springing of the blood, Na'aseh v'Nishma, bringing of Karbanot. Like, why is it divided like that? But I think the message that God is giving us by doing it at Matan Torah and then doing it again by Har Grizim and Har Eval is God is trying to say to us, that is not weird or bizarre. That is actually exactly the point. That is how I, God, do a covenant. Why? Because that, I actually think, is exactly the point. That for God, they're not separate and in their different corners, so to speak. The idea of having this inspirational rendezvous with God, at which we actually feel like I myself see and hear and experience God, and then having detailed minutia halacha, basically, to me, when I'm reading it, the two seem to be totally disparate units. But I think God's message is no way. The two have to be intertwined. The inspirational moments of like seeing God amidst thunder and lightning on Har Sinai must be translated into actual nitty-gritty keeping of halacha in our daily lives in order for the inspiration to be lasting and real and translated into something that's concrete and again, a real part of our lives. And in turn, the daily detailed day in, day out observance of the minutia of halacha cannot be separated from the inspiration of Matan Torah and from feeling a sense of when I'm, you know, doing the nitty gritty, making sure I make my tea this way on Shabbos and not that way or whatever it is. It has to be connected to like really feeling a relationship with God. And I think that that's the point, that that is how God makes covenants, right? You have the inspirational piece, the detailed laws, and then sort of the ritual covenantal piece at the end, so that the detailed laws are in fact the bulk of the covenant, because that's Judaism. That's what Judaism is about. It's not just about love your neighbor as yourself and believe in God and that's it. It's about having a real relationship with God that is translated into day in, day out, practical keeping of halacha, but the two absolutely must be intertwined both ways. Again, the inspiration has to be channeled into the daily keeping of the laws, and the daily keeping of the laws have to be inspired by feeling a genuine relationship with God. But point being, that is exactly how God does Matan Torah, and then he does the identical thing by Har Grizim and Har Eval, of having one sort of like mentioning and description of the ritual enactment, the detailed laws, and then a second description of the ritual enactment, both, I think, to concretize and really drive home that message of that is how God makes covenants, right? With the intertwining of the inspiration and the relationship with him and the detailed keeping of laws. But also, because I think that God wants us, when we read about Har Grizim and Har Eval, he wants us to be thinking in our minds, huh, I feel like I did this before, where? At Har Sinai, because I think the message that God is trying to give us, and with this we can begin, again, we still have more to go, we can begin to understand the answer to that question about what on earth is the significance of this Brit Har Grizim and Har Eval that gets it an entire book. Brit Har Grizim and Har Eval appears to be the second generation's Matan Torah, right? They're not the people who stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, right? All those people, the people who marched out of Egypt, who saw the splitting of the sea, who stood at Mount Sinai and declared Na'aseh v'Nishma, those people died, right? They should have been the self-same people who would have marched triumphantly into Eretz Yisrael to sort of complete the unit of leaving Egypt, getting the Torah, entering the land. But because of Chet HaMeraglim, right, because of the sin of the spies, it is decreed upon them that that is not going to happen. They all die during that 40-year journey in the desert. And therefore, this generation, this nation, these people who are standing here at Sefer Devarim and getting the instructions to enact Brit Har Grizim and Har Eval, they are the second generation. They're not the same people. It's those people's children, but it is entirely new makeup. And therefore, Brit Har Grizim and Har Eval is there Matan Torah. And actually, to prove that even further, it's not just about the fact that the structures of the two covenants are so strikingly similar that to me makes it so call out that this is the second generation's Matan Torah. The other parallels are so striking as well, which is the entire procedure that they needed to do in order to enact this covenant is so glaringly similar to Matan Torah. What do I mean? Take a look again at this source sheet, where if you look here, what in this section in Perikov Dalet, again, this is the end, the tail end of Matan Torah, right? And look at what God told Moshe to do as the concluding piece of, right, the Mount Sinai covenant of Matan Torah. He tells him too, as part of it was, Vayichtov Moshe et kol divrei Hashem, right? Moshe had to write it down. He then had to build an altar and set up 12, right, monuments. And he had to, right, bring, right, these olot and nishlamim, was sort of how they actually did their part of enacting the covenant. If we look back now to what they had to do in order to enact Brit Har Gerizim and Har Eval, look at what they had to do. V'hakeimot halacha avanim gidolot, they had to set up large stones just like, right, those 12 matzevot, right, that they had to do by Har Sinai, right, they have to set up this stone monument. They have to write it down, just like Moshe had to write it down by Har Sinai. Uvanita sham nizbeach, they have to build an altar, just like Moshe was instructed to do by Har Sinai. Valita alav olot and shlamim. In other words, the procedure is exactly the same. And assuming, which I think it's reasonable to assume, that every one of their parents, I mean, Matan Torah must have loomed large in their memory. I would have to imagine that every single one of their parents sat down these kids at some point, maybe many points in their life, and was like, let me tell you about this incredible thing that we experienced at Har Sinai, and here's what we did, right? And God came in thunder and lightning and gave us the Ten Commandments, and then we set up the stones, and then we brought Karbanot, and Moshe wrote down the Torah, right? And we, like, all the pieces, I'm sure that the parents told this to their kids, so that now suddenly, as they're standing on the cusp of Eretz Yisrael, and Moshe's telling them, when you get in there, I want you to stand on a mountain. I mean, that alone, the fact that they have to stand on a mountain in order to enact this covenant, like, how can they not be thinking, oh my gosh, this is our chance. This is just like how our parents got to experience it on a mountain too at Har Sinai. We're getting that too, right? They have to stand on a mountain, do the exact same actions. To me, there's no way that these kids, again, they're not kids anymore. Now they've grown up into adulthood, but there's no way that they're not thinking, this is amazing. God has given us the chance to not only relive Matan Torah by, like, hearing the stories of our parents and telling them over to our kids, but we actually get to do one ourselves and experience our own reenacting of a covenant with God. And so the combination to me of the structure being so similar of, again, you know, the mentioning, the two mentionings with, like, the laws in between, combined with the fact that the procedures on mountains are so similar, to me, like, it's just so compelling to say that is why, even though I'm sure when I first said it that the entire book is about Har Gerizim and Har Eval, we're all like, what? That cannot possibly be. Like, to me, like, yes, of course. Like, once we understand that Har Gerizim and Har Eval is that generation's covenant with God, it's their Matan Torah, of course that's what the entire book is about. Because again, I don't disagree with what we said at the outset, that Sefer Devarim is kind of like Moshe's send-off to them. Of course, if they're going to get their own Matan Torah experience when they enter the land, of course that is going to be like the centerpiece of what Moshe is telling them that they're going to get when they get into that land. So, like, yes, I really am convinced that the entire book really is about this covenant on these two mountains that they had to enact, that is their version of Matan Torah. What this still, again, I hope everyone's still with me. Should I take a question? I guess we'll hold them to the end, because that's sort of like part two. Again, part one was sort of proving from the text that, in fact, the whole book is about Brit Har Gerizim and Har Eval. Part two was sort of, I hope, building a compelling case that, of course, the whole book is about it. It's their version of Matan Torah. Yeah, that's significant enough to get an entire book about it, especially because that's who this, like, they are. They're the generation that didn't get to see Matan Torah that's going to enter. Of course, if they're going to get their Matan Torah, like, that's what this book is going to be about. What I now want to turn to, though, is still asking, okay, but, like, why do they need their own Matan Torah? Like, isn't Matan Torah, like, forever, right? Like, we don't necessarily get our own Matan Torah. So, like, how come they get their own Matan Torah? What was it about Brit Har Gerizim and Har Eval that marked it as being different and unique than Brit Sinai, such that it makes sense both that they say needed in some way, like a tailoring of Brit Sinai to like match their needs, and how was Brit Hargerizim and Har Eval in some way tweaked or tailor-made in order to like perfectly match what this generation needs in a way that, say, Matan Torah Brit Sinai wasn't. Yeah, we're all clear? I hope so. All right, let me check in again. Rate of speech, need to slow down still. Yeah?
Hold on, I was muted. I think it's better. I
yes,
think,
okay. I will still try to be conscious.
But thank you. Thank you for asking. Okay.
Sure. I know that's always my Achilles
heel. Okay, thank you. Thank you.
Okay, so here we go. So again, so now I want to, again, to turn to that question of in what way is Brit Hargerizim and Har Eval tailor-made for this generation in a way that Brit Sinai was, say, tailor-made for their parents, right, for the generation that left Egypt. So to do that, we have to ironically do the exact opposite of what we just did. Meaning what we just did for the last, say, 15 minutes was dafka look for exact ways that Matan Torah is exactly similar to Brit Hargerizim and Har Eval in order to, I hope, prove that Brit Hargerizim and Har Eval is basically Matan Torah part two, is the second generation's Matan Torah, right? So in order to prove that, I was dafka highlighting all the ways in which the two covenants are exactly similar, their structures, the procedures, the fact that there are mountains, et cetera, et cetera. Ironically, again, now I want to do the exact polar opposite. And in order to address, okay, but if they're so similar, then why did they need a different one? Why do they need their own? So now I actually want to do, again, the exact opposite and look for ways in which they're different in order to appreciate how was Matan Torah at Har Sinai exactly right for the generation that left Egypt, and how is Brit Hargerizim and Har Eval exactly right for the generation that's about to enter into Eretz Yisrael. And again, for that, we have to highlight the differences between the two. So for that, again, you can think in your heads for a minute, see if you can think of any differences. Could be that you'll even think of some that I didn't. To me, the differences that jumped out the most to me between the two covenants, again, between Har Sinai on the one hand and Hargerizim and Eval on the other, is two things. One is the active versus passive nature of the people. Right? If you think, or if I would ask you, right, what was the role of the people at Har Sinai? The basic answer is like nothing, right? Total passivity. In fact, the people run away, right? God does everything. He comes in thunder and lightning, right? The people are literally trembling for their lives in fear. Again, there's even Midrashim that say that they even lost their neshamot. They even at some point, whether it's after the second Deborah, whatever, we're after all 10, at some point they even come to Moshe and say, stop it, we can't take it anymore. The point being, other than asking for it to stop, they don't say a single word that is actually like an integral part of the ceremony itself. Literally nothing, right? God does all the talking. God is the one who says, I am Hashem your God. Don't have any other gods, right? Keep Shabbos, honor your parents, whatever it is, right? Don't take my name in vain. Putting God does all the talking. The people literally say nothing. All they do is literally flee for their lives and run backwards and tremble and ask for it to stop, right? And even think about the placement of the people. At Har Sinai, God is at the top of the mountain, right? Then there's like Moshe, and I forgot, maybe Aaron, the Zakenim, whatever it is. The people are at the very, very bottom. And in fact, God reiterates time and time again, build a boundary around the mountain. Do not let the people come up. Don't even let them touch it. If they touch it, they're going to die, right? The people are literally at the very bottom. They don't dare come up. And in fact, God tells them, I think, three even separate times to build a fence and a boundary because they absolutely cannot take even a single step up the mountain. In contrast now, think about Brit Hargerizim and Har Eval. It literally cannot be more polar opposite, okay? God does not say a single word. He does not say a single word at Brit Hargerizim and Har Eval. Who does the talking at Brit Hargerizim and Har Eval? Hold on, I'll look at the source sheet again. Take a look at who does the talking. And by the way, and also think about where the people are. Again, at Har Sinai, they're not only at the foot of the mountain, but they're warned time and time again to not even touch an inch of the mountain lest they die. Here, where are the people? Not only are they not at the foot of the mountain, they're at the tippy top. They're at the top. And the point being, it's literally 180 degree opposite. The people are at the tippy top of the mountain. And now look in terms of who's doing the talking. As I said, God does not say a single word. It's the anu hal levi'im vi amru, el kol ish yisrael kol ram, right? The levi'im are really doing the talking, but point being, it's representatives of Am Yisrael who are doing the talking. And look at what it says every single time. And I'm sure we all know the rule that the Torah does not waste words. And yet, look, you can't miss it. Every single pasuk ends with Va'anu kol ha'am va'amru amen. Va'amar kol ha'am amen. Va'amar kol ha'am amen. Every single one. Like the contrast to Matan Torah could not be more stark. Again, both in terms of the placement of the people at the top rather than the bottom of the mountain, and in terms of the fact that by Har Sinai, God does all the talking. The people are silent other than to ask for it to stop. Whereas here, God is silent. He doesn't say a single word. All of the talking is done by the people, by the Levim as the representatives, and then every single member of the nation themselves respond and answer amen after every single statement. Again, the difference cannot be more stark. A second difference that I'll sort of highlight and then I'll try to make sense of it is also, I'll say now and then I'll go back to the second one, is I think that it makes so much sense that there is this clear difference between activity versus passivity of the people when you think about the two generations. The generation that stood at the foot of Mount Sinai was the generation that left Egypt. They were the generation that were raised in slavery with the slave mentality, and who, even when it came to like finally achieving freedom, they don't achieve it themselves. I don't think they're capable of achieving it themselves. In fact, I'd read an article, I think it was by Rav Moshe Lichtenstein, who would argue that sort of plan A originally was for Moshe to kind of lead like a grassroots rebellion and to inspire the people to kind of like revolt and like demand their freedom themselves. But it just didn't work. The people couldn't do it. And therefore, how does Yetzia Mitzrayim play out? It's entirely like the God show, right? And in many ways, I actually think it kind of needs to be the God show, both because the people themselves just don't have it in them to sort of take control of their own lives and their own destiny and demand freedom, but also because in many ways, the whole experience of Yetziat Mitzrayim wasn't just about getting the people freedom, right? Like God could have snapped his fingers and just like marched them out however he wanted. It was also largely about being God's vehicle for broadcasting to the entire world that he exists and that he is powerful, et cetera, et cetera. But point being, when we think about that entire nation's like, that generation's birth and development as a nation, as a generation, as human beings, like their entire lives, literally from birth as slaves through God taking them out, through God saving them at the sea, has all been in existence of complete and entire dependence on God. And therefore, it makes all the sense in the world that their covenant matches that experience, where God is the one who is entirely active and they kind of like sit back and like take it all in. That matches exactly every step of their development up until this point. In contrast, the generation that is now standing at the cusp of entry into the land of Israel, the generation that's going to enact Brit Har Gerizim and Har Eval, could not be more opposite. They are absolutely going to take their destiny into their own hands. They're going to conquer that land, not by just sitting back and being like, okay, God, like, let's watch your show. They're going to develop war strategies and military strategies, and they are going to conquer it through their own, again, obviously with God's help and assistance, but like, they're not just going to sit back and watch. They're going to like go out to battle. And not only that, but when they win those wars and when they conquer that land and divvy it up among the Shvatim, they're not going to rely upon God for their sustenance, for the man that just miraculously fell from heaven the way that their parents' generation did. They're going to work that land and they're going to work it hard. And so it makes all the sense in the world that their covenant with God has to match their reality. And their reality is a reality in which they don't just passively watch God take care of them. It's a reality in which they are very much active in charting the course of their destiny. Again, obviously with God's help and instructions, but they are very, very active players in that. And therefore makes all the sense in the world that their covenant with God reflects that by having them be much more active in the enactment of the covenant. Not only that, but the other difference that I want to highlight is the content of the two Britot, Har Sinai versus Brit Gerizim Ve'Eval, are radically different. What do I mean by that? The focus of all the laws that God gives us at Har Sinai are laws, right? I'm Hashem, your God. Don't have any other gods. Don't take my name in vain. Keep Shabbos, right? Et cetera, right? It's the Ten Commandments. It's laws. What's the focus of all of the laws on Har Grizim and Har Eval? It's not per se the laws themselves. What's the focus? The focus is on the consequences that will befall them if they keep the laws versus if they don't keep them. The consequences, as I even had said before, and actually you can even just see it by looking, right? The Ten Commandments, we all know, it doesn't talk really about the consequences here. Look at the beginning of every single one of them. Arur Ha'ish, right? Cursed is the person who will do this sin. Cursed is the person, like, the consequences is the clear, clear emphasis. Every single one of them starts with cursed be the person who doesn't do X, Y, or Z. It's not just about the laws. It's about the consequence that will befall them if they don't keep the laws. And as I pointed out as well in the beginning, the next two prakim right after this go into details about exactly what the blessings will be and what the curses will be if in fact they do or don't keep the laws. Point being, the focus is so much more on the consequences than on the laws themselves, which is quite unique to Har Grizim and Har Eval, very distinct from Har Sinai. And again, going back to what we said, I think it makes all the sense in the world. The generation that marched out of Egypt and saw God do the 10 plagues and saw God split the sea and saw God bring for them man and water, et cetera, they know. Now, again, doesn't mean that they're so good about keeping it, because unfortunately we see that they complain and sin all the time. But still, like, it's so clear that if and when they sin, God slams them with a punishment. Listening to God gets reward, not listening to God gets punishment. It's like staring them in the face every moment of their lives. The generation that's going to enter into Eretz Yisrael, that's not the case. As I was just saying, they're going to, you know, enact military strategies to win the battles. They're going to work the land. Once they're investing their own efforts, which again is reflected in their covenant by them playing a much more active role, but the focus of their covenant also has to be on consequences, because it's no longer going to be so obvious that success or failure depends entirely on whether they do or don't listen to God. Maybe it's just that they developed an excellent war strategy. Maybe it's that they worked really hard to irrigate their field. And therefore, there has to be a focus now on consequences, because it's going to be less clear for this generation that's going to start taking their own destiny into their hands. And so God has to maintain that focus on saying, don't lose sight of the fact that really ultimately, yes, you are going to have to fight those battles yourselves and you are going to have to work that land yourselves, but don't lose sight of the fact that ultimately success or failure is still really dependent on whether or not you keep my laws. But so it makes so much sense that, again, Brit Sinai is so perfect for that generation and Har Grizim and Har Eval is perfect for this generation, again, in a way that I think is really amazing, like that God, like in his brilliance, again, sort of chiseled out and was the architect of these perfect covenants, each one for their generation. What this brings us to is the final point, so perfect that we still have a few more minutes, which is, again, I hope if you all, I hope agree, or at least most of you or many of you, right, that in fact, yes, it does seem that Devarim is all about this covenant, and that the reason why this covenant is so significant is because it's that generation's Matan Torah, and hopefully we've seen why that covenant was perfectly tailor-made for exactly what those generations' needs were, unique from what their parents' generation needs were. So hopefully we've got all that. To me, though, what that raises then is this, like, fascinating question of, what about, like, for the rest of us then? Meaning, if what I just presented is right, then that means that each of the first two generations of Am Yisrael got their own perfectly tailor-made, handcrafted for them, a Matan Torah experience with God. So was it over after that? Like, I could understand if that is the case, because again, these were the first two generations. So I would get saying, yeah, the generation that marched out of Egypt and got the Torah, that was one. The generation that's going to march into Israel and capture Israel for us, they get one. And maybe after that, that's it. Now the rest of us live out our Torah Jewish halachic lives based on those two covenants. That definitely is possible. However, I would actually like to suggest that the fact that Sefer Devarim, which is again the final, like, coming together of the five books of the Torah, like, this is the conclusion, and the fact that that fifth book, again, I'm arguing, is all about, almost from beginning to end, the fact that that second generation gets their own Matan Torah experience to concretize their relationship with God, I would like to suggest that that is not the end, but is actually setting up the model for the future of Jewish history. Not per se that every single generation after that gets their own Matan Torah experience, but I would like to suggest that that is the message of Sefer Devarim. Being the closing book of the Chamisha Chumshei Torah, like what more perfect message could God end his Torah with than the message that it's not actually over, that this new generation gets their own covenant with me. And I think that the message that God is whispering to us in the background is, and you do too, if you just look hard enough for it. And I would suggest that at certain junctures, and I'm sure there could be more that some of you could think of as well, I would argue that God has given us Matan Torah experiences sprinkled throughout Jewish history, not just Brit Sinai and Brit HaGrizim Vahar Eval, but just to throw out a few possibilities would be, first of all, as actually even seeing that this is a message in the Torah itself, so like I'm not just like making it up, is the fact that God gives as one of the absolute closing mitzvot of the Torah. If you'll notice, it's in Dvarim Perek Lamed Aleph, the chapter right after Brit HaGrizim and Har Eval has ended. God gives us the mitzvah of Hakel. What's the mitzvah of Hakel? The mitzvah of Hakel was that every 7 years, every single member of Am Yisrael gathered together to hear the king read parts of the Torah. It is so clear that this is essentially a Matan Torah experience. God is so clearly trying to say, yes, all of Sefer Devarim is about the fact that that second generation gets theirs, but don't think that the story ends with them. Every 7 years, it was supposed to be for all future times. Again, in the end, because we're in Galut, we don't have it. But every 7 years, every generation was supposed to have a Matan Torah experience by everybody gathering to hear the king read out to every single one of us, all gathered together, parts of the Torah, as another Matan Torah experience. So the fact to me that Hakel comes literally in the very next parak, literally like as we're about to draw all of Torah to a close, is again God calling out to us, don't think it's over. Like this is meant to be something that every generation gets to experience. Further, I would also say even that Kriyat HaTorah every week in many ways is meant to be a Matan Torah experience. We see even halachically that plays out, where it actually says that really the way that we're supposed to do Matan Torah, as it even says, Kriyas HaTorah is, Shekshem Shnitzna Torah L'Yedei Sirsor, Kach HaNetzrichim L'Nhog Ba'al Yedei Sirsor, where basically it describes that you need to have like the Baal Koreh standing there, and you need to have somebody standing by his side, because just like at Matan Torah, God had this like intermediary, namely Moshe, so to Kriyat HaTorah every week is meant to exactly enact that in very practical ways. As he says, right, that Moshe Rabbeinu Alav HaShalom was the one, right, who stood there. And so we, when we do Kriyas HaTorah every single week in our shuls, again, at least when it's not Corona, right, but every single week of Kriyat HaTorah, in many ways, we are supposed to be in very literal, practical ways, reliving and re-experiencing Matan Torah. But what I would suggest even one step further is that even when it came right in Megillah Esther, there's a famous pasuk where it says, "Kimu v'kiblu ha'yehudim alehem v'al zar'am," that basically the Jews at that time accepted upon themselves, in the pshat, it means that they accepted upon themselves to keep this holiday of Purim. However, the Gemara famously darshans that as meaning kimu v'kiblu ha'yehudim, the fact that they stood up and accepted upon themselves. Again, in the pshat, it's that they accepted upon themselves to keep this holiday. But the Gemara darshans kimu mashe kiblu kfar, that at that time of the Purim story, Am Yisrael as a nation re-accepted upon themselves the Torah. And many actually suggest that this is when they accepted upon themselves Torah Sheba al Peh Dafka. Now, what's the significance of Dafka, the generation of the Purim story, having a Matan Torah experience? I would argue the generation that experienced the Purim story was the very first generation ever to experience Galut, right? The Purim story happens in between the two Batei Mikdash. The first temple was destroyed. Am Yisrael is in Galut. And this story happens right as they're just on the cusp of building the second temple. The point being, the Purim story Jews are the very first Jews in history to go through the destruction of a temple and experience exile. And it makes all the sense in the world to me that those Jews might have thought, that's it. God has abandoned us. His covenant with us is shattered and it is no more. And therefore makes all the sense in the world to me that exactly at that juncture, is when God gives them also a Matan Torah experience. And again, in exactly the same way that we saw that Brit Sinai was tailor-made for the generation that marched out of Egypt, and that Brit Hargrizim and Har Eva was tailor-made for the generation that was going to march triumphantly into the land of Israel, I think the Matan Torah experience of Megillat Esther is exactly tailor-made for that generation. Why? Because in Megillat Esther, it's a revelation of Hester Panim. God's hand is hidden, right? God's name is not mentioned in the Megillah. But the point is that even at a time of exile, when it might look like I've abandoned you, and it might look like I'm no longer with you, really, if you just peek a drop behind the scenes, you will see that my hand is absolutely still there embracing you and taking care of you even here. And I think that very much is part of the story of what happens for the Jews at the time of the Megillah. And as one last final piece, again, I hope it's okay to suggest, I myself feel that in many ways, God giving back to us the land of Israel after 2,000 years of Galut, coming on the heels of the Holocaust, which in my mind is another juncture in history where I think would be totally understandable for Jews, which some did feel and some did argue, that's it. God has shattered his covenant with us. It's over. To me, the fact that he gave us the land of Israel is, again, almost God's way of trying to perhaps, again, I don't think we'll ever know until, please God, you know, whatever, we get some revelation. But I at least feel in my mind that it was yet another example of like a Matan Torah experience in Jewish history, where exactly when we might feel abandoned by God, God comes and like gives us a message that is exactly tailor made in some ways to our generation, showing he has not abandoned us. He is still with us. And in many ways, that's why, to just sort of sum it up, is why to me it makes so much sense that Sefer Devarim is about the next generation getting Matan Torah experience, because I think that is exactly the model that God wants to end off his Torah with, trying to say again, this isn't the end, it's just the beginning of the rest of Jewish history. And look hard and you'll see that these types of Matan Torah experiences, these types of ways of renewing the covenant and renewing your relationship with me, is actually sprinkled throughout generations, throughout Jewish history. Okay, so that's what I wanted to share. I would be very happy to hear questions, comments.
Okay, thank you very much. Hold on. I'm going to unmute, give people the ability to unmute themselves. And there are a couple of questions here you want to look. I want to thank you very much for that very, very different look. I for sure would not have thought of Hargrizim and Harival as the key point and the sort of analysis to Sefer Shmot. I will say somebody did point out that for those who found it a little too quick, when you download it afterwards, you can always slow down. You can listen to things. There's some speakers I download, they're too slow, way too slow. So I put them on 1.4. And I listen to the shiur much quicker. So if you want to lift to 0.8, that might be fine. But if, I don't know if you want to take a look at the questions in the chat box. Otherwise, I can, if anybody would like to speak up, mute, and ask a question, Vakasha, go ahead. Thursday, Speak Ramit will be starting our Nach on Nevi'im. I invite everybody to come. He's an excellent teacher. For those who may not have heard him in the past, for those who have heard him, I think you'll agree. He'll be talking on Sefer Yoshua. That's this Thursday at 11 a.m. Okay, Vakasha, anybody have any questions they'd like to throw out? You can say, you can actually speak the question.
But, I would like to say that was just a beautiful, beautiful Dvar Torah. I think that the inclusion that you make with the Re'eh at the beginning and in Devarim, perhaps explains the strange phrase of Chol Ha'am Ro'im Et HaKolot. Maybe that's the Re'eh too, after Matan Torah.
That's very, very nice. I hear you, meaning the Re'eh, see, what are they seeing? Very cool. That really at Hargrizim and Har Eval, there wasn't much for them to see, but at Har Sinai, there was. That's an excellent point, that maybe it was to recall them back to the covenant where they could see something. Very cool point. Thank you.
Thank you.
Nice. Ruth, I know you wanted to ask. Yeah, go ahead, Ruth. Vakasha.
I love this. I just loved your use that. Now, you got through an entire hour without saying the word chiasmus once.
You mean what?
But this is beautiful structuring, just absolutely terrific.
Thank you so much.
With this. Thank you very, very much.
I will throw one of the questions that you may have missed in the chat box about the
fear. I didn't see.
Yeah, so David from wanted to know that maybe Moshe speak. I mean, you got to it as sort of response to the Jewish people in Shmot saying they don't want to hear God. God is too powerful to hear. So that's why Moshe had to give this the second covenant. And if you want to comment on that, there, then he followed up the question. The fear of the people through the fear, though the fear of the nation is, to my mind, described with greater pathos in Dvarim 5. Just the relationship between the fear of the first Matan Torah and the fear, the further ones.
Interesting. Meaning just sort of pointing out that it's described in different ways.
I guess the fact that in Sefer Shmot, the Jewish people say to Moshe, the way, you know, Rashi understands it, that the first two are said by God, but then the Jewish people had enough. They want to hear Moshe. So Dafka and Sefer Dvarim, it's got to be all through Moshe. And Levim, it can't be through God because they can't experience that.
I wasn't catching what you're saying. In other words, that maybe this one is because they couldn't take it the first time, as opposed to what I was suggesting, which is it's Dafka to like emphasize.
I mean, you made the comment before you made your ideas, the suggestion you made. Yes. Okay. Yes. All right.
This is Susan. By the way, I think somebody pointed out who the professor was that gave you that assignment in the chat.
Oh, somebody that, new?
Mordechai Cohen.
Oh, is that it? Maybe it could be.
Rabbi Bravender.
It's possible. Has he said others?
Sharon maybe. Joseph said Rabbi Bravender.
Oh, but I never learned from. I've met Rabbi Bravender, but I never had the privilege to.
I remember learning it was Rabbi Bravender, and him actually also requiring us to slice it up into units.
Very cool. Okay, well, it's certainly an awesome thing to do. So I'm happy to come up with it myself.
I just wanted to say hi and Yasher Koach, and it's Susan Hornstein from Highland Park.
Yes, I remember you.
Hi, absolutely. From Devorah and Liba. And
thank you. Yes, please send my regards back. Thank you.
Thank you.
All right. Any other questions? I think I covered the questions in the chat. It's a lot of things. If not, I apologize, but you can speak up. And if anybody wants to ask, otherwise, we'll see you, please God, on Thursday morning. Okay. Thank you, everybody. Thank you, Dina.
Thank you. Thank you so much.
Have a great day. Be safe. Be well, everybody.
Thank you so much. Thank you.
I'm pointing out thing, notain ha-Torah in the present, right? Because every day, and of course, what you spoke about, Stein, that was from Soloveitchik's sort of analysis, that when we sit for Kriyat HaTorah, it's a mitzvah of limud ha-Torah, b'tzibur. When we stand, it's a reenactment of Har Sinai. In other words, you alluded to that, but that's the, it's a totally different Kriyat HaTorah when you sit and when you stand.
Yes.
That's, you know, but.
Yeah. Very good.
Thank you. Okay, really. Thank you, everybody. Really.
Thank you. Thank you so much.
Thank you all for joining. This is an amazing program. Really.